Scripture lesson this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 2 of chapter 12. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would give us hearts that understand and perceive it, eyes to see, and ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Today is an important day in the life of your faith. Did you know that? And maybe you think, well, yes, of course it is. It's Sunday, it's the Lord's Day, and this is the day of worship. And you know, because of being here for years, how important the liturgy is in this moment. And so you know that what you're doing right now is vital to the life of faith. Well, of course, the fact that it's the Lord's Day and the day of worship is important. But as you're aware, today is the day we celebrate All Saints Sunday. Since All Saints is November 1st and it was this past Wednesday. And that's what makes it particularly important, is remembering that day. Now, maybe that's not the answer that you expected, or perhaps you're not really convinced. Sure, you know this day comes at this time of year on the liturgical calendar, but how important a day is it really? And isn't it more of a Roman Catholic day than a Reformed Protestant one? Well, that's a fair question, and one that I trust we'll answer as we proceed this morning. But allow me to submit to you that we should be deeply thankful for All Saints and see the Lord's kindness to His church and His providentially having this day included in the church year. As we are ever shaped and molded by the liturgy, as we come more and more to live in the rhythm of life derived from the church calendar, I trust we'll realize that the remembering and celebration of All Saints is hardly cursory. Terry Waite was part of an envoy from the Church of England sent to Lebanon seeking to secure the release of four hostages. He was told that the hostages were ill and was taken to visit them, having been promised safe passage. The terrorists didn't keep their word, and on January 20th, 1987, he was also taken hostage. Placed in solitary confinement, Waite couldn't mark time. He couldn't calculate days, and this was a cause of confusion and frustration to him. He recounts, "I have spent about 4 days in the underground prison. At least I think it's about 4 days. The guards won't tell me the time, and I can only guess the hour from when they come to take me to the toilet and bring me food. The thing I find most worrying is not being able to measure the passing of time. If I am to keep myself together, I must find some means of doing this." But not only did Waite want to be able to calculate the rising and the setting of the sun, he also wanted to be able to observe the cycles of the church that he'd been nurtured by for decades. After nearly 3 years in solitary confinement, Waite was brought a box of books. It was a jumbled lot of volumes his captors had assembled, seemingly in a most haphazard fashion. But to his great delight, he found there a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. With great joy, he recorded his reaction. "The prayer book is invaluable. It helps give me a greater structure to my life. Now I can live the liturgical year." Waite would be released on November 18, 1991, having spent 1,763 days in captivity. But what a testimony to the importance of the church calendar to his faith. How fitting to hear his testimony on this All Saints Sunday. See, today is a day of celebration. It's a day of remembering, but not in any way to glorify men or to wrongly exalt the super Christians of the faith. No, at the heart of All Saints Day is the declaration and celebration of the unity of the church, the unity that God's saints have in Christ, saints of the past with the saints of the present. All Saints is a time to remember all those who have lived before us and through whom God has worked. And understand, the term saints, while literally meaning holy ones, is simply a term to describe Christians. When Paul opens his first letter to the Corinthians, he refers to them as saints. So we're not talking about just a select few or Christians who have reached a celebrity status within the church. No, this is a day about all believers, all the faithful since Adam and Eve. Sure, there are some high-profile names among the saints. Even Hebrews 11 indicates that, but not to the exclusion of all who are in Christ. Really, today is a very Catholic celebration. Of course, Catholic means universal. And it's very appropriate, having celebrated more specifically the Reformation last week, to celebrate the universal church this week. But even when we celebrate the Reformation, what are we doing? Well, we're remembering Christians that have gone before us. Those whom the Lord has mightily used for the sake of His church and kingdom. That's not an unbiblical thing to do. In fact, the Bible calls us to remember time and time again. And one of the things that caused problems for God's people more often than not was when they forgot. When Israel forgot her history, forgot her story, the story of redemption that God achieved for and through His people, an overarching story made up of smaller stories all along the way. And again, consider how the Bible is written. You know this well. It's written primarily as narrative, as story. And a helpful way for us to keep the story at the forefront of our minds, for us to remember it, is through the church calendar that is a reflection of the gospel story itself. Consider that the gospels themselves don't simply give information about Jesus, but provide a narrative that we can inhabit, a story we can make our own. This is one way in which we can become the people God calls us to be. The traditional Christian year is a deep-rooted and long-tested means by which we can, by which that aim can be realized. And All Saints is especially set apart to aid our memory, to help us to see our place in the story, and to consider all of the story that's already been told. That's a healthy thing. And not only because it provides perspective, but also because it should be a great encouragement to your faith, to your walk with Christ. Isn't that what we find in our text from Hebrews this morning? And by hearing it all, by listening to the refrain, by faith, over and over again, to hear all of the names, to be reminded of the stories, aren't you encouraged? You should be, because that's at the heart of the purpose of the text. Did you hear the transition into chapter 12? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The word witness means testifier. It's also the word from which we get the term martyr. And what the writer is saying is that since there's this throng of believers, this great crowd of Christians who have gone before, who have lived the Christian life and who testify that God is able and He will see you to the end. Therefore, continue running with endurance the race set before you. The exhortation to keep going is rooted in the history of the church, the history of the saints, the history of God's covenant people who walked by faith. And note that the writer begins at creation, and then from Abel on recounts the faith of those who believed in the promises of God, who took God at His word and hoped for what could not have been seen with human eyes. And story after story, example after example is given. And it's the Bible that does this, God's word instructing us to remember. Look at their life. Look at their story. See how it is instructive for your own and continue on by faith in Christ. Imitation is a thoroughly biblical principle. Jesus instructs the disciples to imitate and follow the pattern He set for them in the upper room. Paul tells the churches to imitate Him in His faith. Earlier in chapter 6, the writer to the Hebrews says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Hebrews is addressed to a people that are being tempted to abandon the faith that is rooted in Christ alone, and many warnings are given to persuade them not to go back to their former religion. It's a time of persecution, primarily from the Judaizers, and the lure back to their former Jewish roots and rites is strong. But the writer is exhorting them to stay the course, to consider all those believers who have gone before them, even those that the Jews might claim for their own, and fix their eyes firmly upon Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of the Old Covenant types and shadows. So he exhorts them to be firmly set upon following Christ by considering others who followed Christ and did not waver in their faith and trust. And with this example before us, it's good for us to be reminded to remember and to take into account the lives of faithful believers who have gone before us, who make up a portion of that great heavenly host. All Saints is instructive for our faith. And when viewed from this perspective, it isn't something given over to superstitions or an unhealthy exaltation of man, but rather a natural outflow of the example of the Scriptures themselves. The earliest celebration of All Saints appears to have emerged as early as the 4th century and became established out of the Church's desire to commemorate Christians who had been especially faithful or martyred during times of persecution. It was Tertullian, who lived around the late 2nd and early 3rd century, that said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the Church." That certainly appears to be a pattern we see lived out in the history of the Church as well. So it's certainly understandable that All Saints' Day, at its roots, would be especially set apart to celebrate and remember those who gave their very lives for the cause of Christ. Again, we hear the same in the text in Hebrews 11. And I hope you noticed or are already aware of the amazing contrast the writer to the Hebrews presents. It's really quite astounding. You have verse after verse of all of these triumphs of faith. You really do get to walk through the Hebrew Hall of Fame, and as you hear the names of the various men and women God used, the great stories and the great exploits, all those things come racing to mind. Verses 33 to 35 alone are quite amazing. Stop the mouths of lions. Of course, Daniel in the lion's den. Quench the violence of fire. Very likely the three Jews in the fiery furnace. Exploits in battle. Of course, Samson, David, Jonathan, Gideon, and others. Women receiving back their dead children is reminiscent of the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But then look at the very next thing that said, the very next breath, the very next word, and hear the contrast. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. This may be referring to the story that took place during the intertestamental period, as recorded in 2 Maccabees 7. Which will take to be at least historically accurate. There we find an account of seven brothers and their mother who were arrested and being tortured with whips and cords to be coerced into eating unlawful swine's flesh. But they would not relent, ready to die for their faith. At this, the king of the reigning power of the day, Antiochus Epiphanes, became enraged and ordered that large pans and cauldrons be heated. They were heated immediately. Taking the eldest brother, who acted as the spokesman, they began their torture by cutting out his tongue. Then they proceeded to scalp him, cut off his hands and feet, all with his mother and brothers looking on. Totally helpless, the order was given to take him to the fire, and still breathing, he was cast upon the pan. And this was the fate of all of the other brothers and their mother, each of whom died confessing their God and looking for the life to come. You see, Hebrews 11 teaches that not everyone's story, not everyone's testimony of faith is that of astounding success. Do some believers have that? Yes, by all means they do. And the Bible clearly teaches that, as we've already noted. And that should be an encouragement to us. But there are these others who are killed for their faith, who suffer through trials, mocking, scourgings, chains, and imprisonment. Others were stoned, Stephen. Sawn in two, destitute, afflicted, tormented, wandering around in animal skins, living in dens and caves, and of these the world was not worthy. And then notice very clearly the language of verse 39. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Both those who saw success and those who suffered greatly obtained a good testimony through faith. They were faithful in the lot the Lord chose for them. And certainly that's worthy of emulation, worthy of our consideration, worthy of our study and taking into account, and worthy of being reminded of, at the very least, on a yearly basis. And just in case there's any doubt, we are well within the stream of Reformed thinking on this, and even celebrating and remembering All Saints' Day. Martin Bucer, whose theology is the model for our own on many points, wrote this: "We teach that the blessed saints who lie in the presence of our Lord Christ and of whose lives we have biblical or trustworthy accounts ought to be commemorated in such a way that the congregation is shown what graces and gifts their God and Father and ours conferred upon them through our common Savior, and that we should give thanks to God for them and rejoice with them as members of the one body over those grace and gifts, so that we may be strongly provoked to place greater confidence in the grace of God for ourselves and to follow the example of their faith. Of course, this indicates to us the importance of reading and acquainting ourselves with church history, with Christian biography, stories of great successes and great suffering as an encouragement to our own faith. The time of the Scots Covenanters has its fair share of stories. It was known as the Killing Time, and the story of John Brown may be familiar to some of you. Claverhouse, the dragoon appointed by Charles II to suppress the Covenanters, caught Brown at his home. After praying, during which he was interrupted three times, Claverhouse instructed Brown to say goodbye to his wife and children. Isabel Brown was standing by, her child in her arms, and another child of John Brown's first wife by her side. He came to her saying, "Now, Isabel, the day has come that I told you would come when I spoke to you first marrying me." She said, "Indeed, John, I can willingly part with you." "That is all I desire," he replied. "I have no more to do but to die. I have been in happy case to meet with death for so many years." He kissed her and his children, saying that he wished blood-bought and gospel-promised blessings to be multiplied upon them, and Claverhouse roughly broke in, ordering six dragoons to shoot him. As he stood before them, their hearts were moved. They lowered their muskets and refused to fire. But the killer of many unbelted his pistol and, hastily walking up to John Brown, placed it to his head and blew his brains out, scattering them upon the ground. Smiling, he turned to Isabel, saying, "What do you think of your fine husband now?" And through her sad tears, she bravely answered, "I ever thought much good of him, and more now than ever." After Claverhouse and the soldiers rode off, Isabel Brown set her child upon the ground, gathered up her husband's brains, tied his head, straightened his body, and covering it with plaid, sat down and wept. Well, surely the faith of this martyr John Brown is worth following, and surely the faith of Isabel is worthy of admiration and emulation as well. But maybe that example is a bit too dramatic. After all, we're not called to be martyrs for our faith, at least not yet. Okay, that's fine, but let's stay in Scotland and recall the story many of you have heard before. Thomas Boston was a pastor in the 1700s, and he and his wife Catherine knew something of the trials that afflict God's people. Of the 10 children born to them, only 4 survived. Catherine was not a woman of robust health, and every childbirth was for her not only an ordeal, but a threat to her life. In April of 1707, he records having prayed earnestly for his wife's safety as she was near to delivering a child. He says that while in prayer, he was given the impression that the child would be a boy, and if God delivered it alive, he would name him Ebenezer, after the memorial to God's goodness which the prophet Samuel had set up in Israel. He says that on the 23rd of that month, his wife's safety delivered, and his heart leaped for joy hearing that it was a boy, and so Ebenezer. But in the entry for September of that same year, we read, "It pleased the Lord for my further trial to remove by death on the 8th of September my son, Ebenezer." He goes on, "I had never more confidence with God in any such case than in that child's being the Lord's. I had indeed more than ordinary in giving him away to the Lord to be saved by the blood of Christ. But his death was exceeding afflicting to me and matter of sharp exercise. To bury his name was indeed harder than to bury his body. But I saw a necessity of allowing a latitude to God's sovereignty." A year later, in August, Mrs. Boston delivered another son, in which Boston says, "After no small struggle with myself, I named Ebenezer." But in October of that same year, this son too fell ill with the measles. Boston went to the barn and earnestly prayed on behalf of his son. He writes, "But when after that exercise I came into the house, I found that instead of being better, he was worse, and in a few hours he was dead." After the funeral of the second Ebenezer, Boston wrote, "I see most plainly I must stoop and be content to follow the Lord in an untrodden path." So maybe, just maybe, your faith needs an example like this. An example that it is possible to follow God through those dark valleys and times of life. those times when your prayers aren't answered as you might desire, those times of suffering that are every bit the evidence of your faith and not the lack of it. Or perhaps you're familiar with the story of Monica, the mother of Augustine, married to a pagan who was hardly pleasant to live with and who pursued the salvation of her son by faith and prayer for many years. At one point, so great was her concern that she followed after him from their home in North Africa to Milan, Italy. By God's grace, Augustine came under the teaching and influence of Ambrose, the great bishop and theologian, and at last, at the age of 33, Augustine was converted and soon thereafter baptized. Monica's joy was all the greater after the depths of anxiety she had known and the intensity of her prolonged intercession. A short time later, Augustine and Monica set sail for home back to Africa, stopping off in a quiet coastal town along the way. Together, they stood at an open window looking out into a quiet garden and began to speak of the joys that await believers in the eternal world. So delightful was their conversation that Augustine records, "We gasped after those heavenly streams of thy fountain, the fountain of life. Hushed were the images of earth and waters and air. This world with all its delights became contemptible to us." At that moment, Monica turned and said to Augustine, "Son, for my own part, I have no further delight in anything in this life. What I do here any longer and to what end I am here, I know not, now that my hopes in this world are accomplished. One thing here was for which I desired to linger for a while in this life, that I might see you a Christian before I died." 5 days later, Monica was taken ill and died after an illness of 9 days' duration. Asked if she was afraid to die so far from home, she replied, "Nothing is far from God." She did not live to see her son become Bishop of Hippo, nor did she know that he would be a valiant champion for truth against encroaching heresies, or that he would be esteemed greatest among the early church fathers. Enough it was for Monica that her son had been converted by the grace of God in answer to her earnest supplications. Perhaps such a story is an encouragement to your faith. To suffer long in prayer for an unbelieving family member or friend, or one who has given themselves over to sin. Perhaps in its encouragement for you to have such deep care for the spiritual welfare of your children. And I honestly wonder if sometimes we forget that the names we read in the Bible were real people too. Not so unlike ourselves. And perhaps we end up viewing the scriptures in such a way that we can almost excuse the faith that we read about as being unrealistic for us common folk. Or we will dismiss what we read in the Bible because of the special place a certain character had in God's plan of redemption, and since that's not our calling and station, we don't give it as much weight as we should. Well, certainly there's truth in the fact that God uses us for different purposes. But certainly the author of Hebrews knew that. And he knew that the beleaguered Christians to whom he wrote were not all destined for great acts of faith, whatever that means. Nevertheless, he instructed them, as he does us, to consider these Christians, these saints, to consider their faith and to follow their example. And certainly it's beneficial to bridge this gap we might have by hearing other stories of faith, stories of those who might not be quite so far removed from ourselves. Consider Jonathan Edwards, certainly a remarkable man and used greatly of the Lord. Perhaps the greatest mind America has ever seen. Jonathan Edwards' life verse, or his motto, was Isaiah 26 and verse 3. "Thou wilt keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." Edwards was a prolific writer, and you'll recall that the Lord used Edwards' preaching mightily to bring about the first great awakening in early America, particularly in the Northampton Church and surrounding community where he ministered in the 1730s. However, amidst controversy in 1750, the congregation voted to dismiss him. He then accepted a call to a Native American mission in Stockbridge, Massachusetts in 1751, and served there until 1758, when he was called to serve as the president of the College of New Jersey, later known as Princeton College. Several weeks after moving to his new appointment, Edwards received a smallpox inoculation, since the disease was prevalent at the time. And although he'd never had smallpox, it was deemed best that he be inoculated. The vaccine took successfully, and it was thought all danger was over when pustules in his mouth and throat began to prevent his swallowing. Unable now to drink sufficiently to prevent a secondary fever, his condition quickly deteriorated and recovering became increasingly unlikely. A little before his death, and speaking briefly to his youngest daughter, he said, "Dear Lucy, it seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God. And as to my children, you are now like to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." Shortly after leaving messages for the absent members of his family, he looked out and said, "Now where is Jesus of Nazareth, my true and never failing friend?" Then when those at his bedside believed he was unconscious and expressed grief at what his absence would mean both to the college and to the church at large, they were surprised when he suddenly uttered a final sentence, "Trust in God and you need not fear." Edwards lived his motto to the end, didn't he? And perhaps our faith needs such an example of trust. For isn't it often the case that we sometimes struggle mightily with trusting the Lord in the circumstances he brings to our lives? Well, perhaps you think, well, okay, this is all well and good, but you're recounting, again, stories of great Christians. I'm not a Jonathan Edwards, a Thomas Boston, a John Brown, or a Monica. Okay, though I doubt they considered themselves great. Let's hear one more story. In last month's Standing in the Gap, the prayer calendar for the persecuted church, a girl named Hannah is mentioned. About 2 years ago, she lived without hope, having become one of the many women sexually assaulted by members of a rebel terrorist group known as the Salika amid the unfolding political conflict in the Central Africa Republic where she lives. Hannah and others like her were known as Salika women on account of the abuse they had suffered. Well, today, Hannah owns a little shop made possible by a Christian microfinance organization. And in her community, she leads groups for women to come together to discuss their problems, their experiences, and to study God's Word. Hannah said this about their circumstances: "We are what we are today because of God's grace." Well, what are you because of God's grace? What's the story of your faith up to this point? In what circumstance, whether favorable or difficult, have you been called to walk? Have you been called to serve the Lord? Maybe some of you are plagued by doubts or disappointments, whether in others or yourself. Maybe you're finding life particularly difficult right now or filled with uncertainty. Others in the faith have been there too. Some of whom you read about in books, some of whom are sitting around you this morning, and whose testimony may be of an encouragement to you as well. And I trust that you can see what benefit such accounts of faith have. They aren't just theological platitudes on a bare page, but faith lived out in the real world, the same real world you and I inhabit. And that faith, the faith of the church triumphant, the church now gathered around the heavenly throne, of which we are members in Christ, that church declares, that faith declares, "Look to Christ, the author and finisher of faith. He is able. He will keep you as he kept us. Therefore, continue to run. Continue to serve. Continue to press on with endurance until the end." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your word and for the life of faith it instructs us in. We thank you for the saints that have gone before us, that teach us in the same. And we pray that this day the gaze of our faith would be firmly fixed upon Christ our King, who is seated at your right hand, and that when we are brought to the end of our lives upon this earth, that we will find ourselves in the company of that glad host who live in your presence now and for all eternity. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.